Welcome to the Family Bible Study. This will be Family Radio's Jeremiah Study, number 172.
Again, we're going to look together into the Word of God to discover truth. We have been looking at Jeremiah 7, and from Jeremiah 7, we followed a signpost to Ezekiel chapter 5, and then from there we took a signpost that led us to Revelation chapter 6, because all of these passages tie in together. And we were looking at Revelation 6, and there God outlines His salvation plan all the way to the end of time. As a matter of fact, it starts out, remember, with the white horse. We looked at this in our last study, with Christ riding on it as a king, riding triumphantly and putting arrows into the heart of the enemy, in that He is sending out the gospel throughout the New Testament era, and Satan is, his house is plundered, and God is very successful as He saves all the elect. And then we read about the rider on the white horse that followed, and we learned that this was Satan himself, who is harassing this effort as best he can. He has been bound, and we're only learning about these things recently. These are things I remember I studied years ago, and a whole lot of other people have studied these again and again and never have quite understood what all of this is about. But remember, Satan was bound for 1,000 years, and we learned he was bound in the sense that he could not frustrate the gospel within the local congregations, as they had been assigned the task of bringing the gospel to the world. Christ himself would apply that word to the hearts of those whom God planned to save, and they would become saved. Actually, before the time of the New Testament church, you remember that Jesus preached for 3.5 years and virtually no one became saved. And you remember, we looked at that at another time in Luke chapter 8, where Christ gave the parable of the sower that went forth to sow. And there he told us what was really happening before the Holy Spirit was poured out, before this sending forth of the gospel in such a successful way. He said in Luke 8, verse 12, "Those by the wayside are they that hear, then cometh the devil and taketh away the word out of their hearts, lest they should believe and be saved." And that is what was happening as Christ was preaching. But then God poured out the Holy Spirit and bound Satan so that he could not take that word out once it was given and it was going into the hearts of those who God had planned to save, the elect. Satan was bound. But we also found, very much more recently, as we studied the parable of the wheat and tares, that even though Satan is bound, in that gospel would go out very, very successfully throughout the church age, nevertheless, he is assaulting, all the time assaulting, but he is doing it as the father of lies. He is doing it very deceptively. Every church is ruled over by Christ, that is, any church that is reasonably true to the Word of God. But where is Satan in all of this? He can't frustrate the gospel. Once the gospel goes and there are elect present, they will become saved. But Satan's work, his strategy now is that he will seed the church with the tares. And we learn that in the parable of the wheat and tares, that if he can bring people into that congregation who appear to be saved but have not become saved, then they will still be under his authority, even though the church itself is under the authority of Christ. And so he will be able to seriously frustrate the gospel in this way. But he cannot frustrate it in the sense of tinkering with the gospel itself. When it goes out, it is going to be applied to the hearts of those that God had planned to save. So when it says about Satan going about, a rider on a red horse with a great sword, trying to take peace from the earth, this is very great reality. It's not something just that is potentially possible, but it's great reality, so that as the church age goes along, churches are seeded more and more with those who are tares or weeds, those who are under the authority of Satan, those who are indistinguishable from the true believers. He is such a master deceiver that these unsaved people do look, and they themselves believe that they are saved, but they are not. But then God, in the third writer, begins to give some serious warnings. And the nature of the gospel is that it is a sufficient gospel altogether. A sufficient gospel altogether. And because, after all, it has an infinite king ruling over it. It deals with eternity. It is infinite in every way. And yet now it is talking about measuring out the gospel. It's harder and harder to find the true gospel. Three measures of barley for a denarius, or two measures of, or one measure of wheat for a denarius. But it says, "Thou hurt not thou the oil and the wine." Now, we didn't talk about that as yet at all. The oil and the wine, of course, has to do with the gospel itself. Spiritually, oil has to do with the Holy Spirit as He applies the Word of God to the lives of those He plans to save. Those who are become true believers are anointed with the oil of the Holy Spirit as they become saved. The wine, remember, the wine deals with the blood of Christ. The blood of Christ is still present. Hurt now. In other words, the gospel is still there. It is still doing its work. Satan cannot frustrate that. Just as he was doing, for example, during the days of Jesus preaching, when he would snatch that word before it could find root in the heart of those who were hearing the word. He cannot hurt the wine and the oil. But this is a great warning that things are not going to go well all through the church age. And from our vantage point of looking back on the history of the church for the last couple of thousand years, we see what has happened. And particularly in our day, we see how badly the situation has developed. But that is indicated when we get to the fourth beast, the fourth living creature. Verse 7 of Revelation 6, "And when he had opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature say, 'Come and see.' And I looked, and behold, a pale horse, and its name that was on him was Death, and Hell followed with him. And power was given him over the fourth part of the earth to kill with sword and with hunger and with death and with the beasts of the earth." My, my, this is destruction. This is awful. This ties us back. Hold your finger there and look quickly for a moment again at Ezekiel chapter 5, where we were reading. And he says in verse 14, 15, and 16, "Moreover, I will make thee waste and a reproach among the nations that are round about thee in the sight of all that pass by, so that it will be a reproach and a reviling." Remember, the word taunt meant reviling. "An instruction and an astonishment unto the nations that are round about thee, when I shall execute judgments in thee, in anger and in fury and in furious rebukes. I, the Lord, have spoken it. When I shall send upon them the evil arrows of famine, which shall be for their destruction, and which I will send to destroy you, and I will increase the famine upon you, and will break your staff of bread, so will I send upon you famine and evil beasts, and they shall bereave thee, and pestilence and blood shall pass through thee, and I will bring the sword upon thee. I, the Lord, have spoken it." Now, this language is picked up here, beginning in the third horseman, as he's talking about the measuring out of the food. Notice it says here, "I will break your staff of bread." In other words, bread is not, it's a figure of speech to indicate that bread is not plentiful at all. Earlier on, for example, in a place like Deuteronomy 32 or Ezekiel 26, you can find reference to this. It's the fact that if we are not faithfully following the rules of God, things begin to get in terrible spiritual trouble. Well, here we're beginning to see it in this language. Notice it says in verse 8 of Revelation 6, "And power was given unto them over the fourth part of the earth." I puzzled over that. What could that mean? I think we find a probable answer if we go to Numbers 23, Numbers 23, verse 10, where God is speaking through Balaam, and this is the word of God, of course, that is being spoken, and we read in Numbers 23, verse 10, "Who can count the dust of Jacob and the number of the fourth part of Israel? Let me die the death of the righteous, and let my last end be like his." It is speaking about the glories of the body of believers, and it is speaking of them as the fourth part of Israel. I think we have to understand this word, one-fourth, as universal, just like the number four is universal. That is all of the nation of Israel. It's a very unique way of using that number, because, but otherwise it would have no real meaning to us. At least this is the best that I can do with this presently, that it is speaking of, it's using the number one-fourth, like we use the number four, to signify universality. So that effectively, and this certainly fits the context, both of Numbers 23 as well as here, "When he had opened the fourth seal, I looked, and behold, a pale horse. His name that sat on him was Death, and hell followed him, and power was given unto him over the fourth part of the earth." And we know from all the other references that we have in the Bible that when judgment comes on the local congregations, that is transitioning to the final end, it is universal. It is over all the earth. There is no evidence anywhere in the Bible that there are certain nations or certain parts of the world that will experience judgment and others will not. Everything in the Bible constantly focuses on a worldwide situation. So I think we have understood this fourth part correctly, that it is a universal judgment to kill with sword and with hunger and with death and with the beasts of the earth. And that is the language of judgment, God bringing his judgment upon the world. Now, notice when the third horseman was going out, there were bad things going on. The gospel was being tampered with to a degree, but don't hurt the oil or the wine. In other words, it is still doing its work of saving. And so right until the end of the, or the beginning of the Great Tribulation, the gospel was still saving. But when we get to the fourth living creature and this fourth horseman, and God is talking about death, now it is talking about God is through with the local congregations. He is finished with them. Then we go on and we look at the fifth seal. And we're going to read something here that is going to be an interesting piece of information. "When he had opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of them that were slain for the word of God and for the testimony that they held." Particularly, remember, now where are we in time as we look at that fourth horseman? Where are we in time? We're at the end of the church age when God's wrath is on the local congregations. And what happens to the local congregations when judgment comes upon them? What happens to the true believers? Remember Revelation 11? Where are they? They have been killed. Read again Revelation 11, and we see that this lies right at the door of the church. We read in verse 7, "And when they shall have finished their testimony," the two witnesses are the true believers within the congregations who have faithfully been sending out the gospel under the auspices, under the direction of the local congregations who had been assigned that task. "The beast," and when they had finished their testimony, The beast that ascendeth out of the bottomless pit shall make war against them, and shall overcome them, and kill them. And their dead bodies shall be in the street of the great city, which spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. We've learned a long time ago how to understand this language. They are the true believers who are driven out, are silenced within the congregation so that they are effectively dead. And they have been killed by the church itself. They're lying outside of the city called Sodom and Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. And remember, Sodom, God does typify the local congregations as Sodom as we come to the end. And as Egypt, they again are under the authority of Satan. They are not under the authority of Christ any longer. Christ is not saving any longer. And this kind of killing is going on. But how long will it go on? We look at verse 11. Well, before we get to that, let's look at verse 10 again, Revelation 6. They cried with a loud voice, saying, "How long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth?" Once we die, this is a principle that God lays down. Once we die, we get the full mind of Christ. Do we have the full mind of Christ today? Well, not completely. We do have the mind of Christ, but we have been assigned a task, and that is to be a witness to the world. And in our role as an ambassador, as a servant of Christ, we are to have a love for our enemies. We are never to think vengefully or judgmentally. When we are maligned, when we are reviled, when we see sin in its worst possible situation, so we think, "Oh my, God ought to strike you down. God ought to destroy you for living in such great rebellion against God." No way. That cannot be our mind. That is a limitation into our thinking, because we have a role, namely that of being a bringer forth of the gospel. And we are to have love in our heart, a concern, a desire for their highest good, namely salvation. Now, God himself has that kind of an attitude, but God is perfect. God is absolutely perfect. He not only is the Savior, he is the judge, but we are not living as in perfection yet. We live in bodies that are still sinful. We only have to look at ourselves and say, well, then, how come? How come we see those people over there living in gross sin, or look at the way they treated me, but they don't know the gospel. They aren't identified with Christ at all. And look at me. I'm supposed to be a child of God. I know that the Lord Jesus energizes me. I know that God indwells me. And look how unkind I was last week to someone. Look at that evil thought I had momentarily in my mind. How in the world can I judge someone else when I still am not that perfect myself? In other words, we are not qualified to begin to have any kind of a judgmental look at somebody else. That stresses, you know, what Christ taught: before you remove the mote out of your neighbor's eye, remove the beam out of your own eye. In other words, we are not to be judgmental for anybody. But notice, these souls are under the altar. They are under the altar, that is, they are under the blood of Christ. They are under the protection of salvation. They have become saved. They have been killed. They have been silenced. And they're saying, "How long will this be?" And then white robes were given unto every one of them. That is, it's an emphasis on the fact, look, your salvation is secure. You have the robe of Christ's righteousness on you. You are absolutely secure. And it was said unto them that they should rest yet for a little season. A little season. And some time ago we learned that this little season, again, is dealing with the final harvest, the season of the latter rain. Remember, the Bible talks about times and seasons. This is the final season. And they have to wait. vengeance, justice is not going to be completed until which? Until their fellow servants also and their brethren should be killed as they were, should be fulfilled. Now, when you reread that sentence carefully, that really has something interesting to say. Let me read it again. That they should rest yet for a little season until their fellow servants also and their brethren that should be killed as they were should be fulfilled. Well, first of all, I could ask the question, who are their fellow servants and their brethren? Well, we'd have to agree that these are fellow believers. They are true believers. They still have to be killed. Now remember, these are those who have been killed. They are desirous for the end. And yet God is implying here certainly that there are others who still must be killed. You see that there? There are others who still must be killed, and this will continue until all of them that are to be killed has been fulfilled. And then the implication is, then vengeance will come, or the end will come. Right now, there have been many who have been driven out, who are spiritually killed, and yet we must rest, we must wait upon the Lord. Our rest is our salvation, of course. We trust in our salvation and wait upon the Lord until all those who are our fellow servants should be killed as we have been. We'll take a look at that in our next study.